I want you to turn in your Bible this morning as we prepare to receive the Lord's table to Galatians. We read chapter 3. I want you to go to chapter 5 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to mention just a couple of things. That offering we'll take next Sunday after the morning service for the career class, their mission to trip that they'll be taking. I do hope you'll pray for them. Many of those are teachers in our school, as you saw their names. And so we're looking forward to the opportunity that they have and to be able to help support them in that need. My wife and I have been able to be there with the Youngs in Saskatchewan, there in Saskatoon. I preached that family camp a few years ago. It's a wonderful ministry that God has given to Brad and Chris there, and then the added joy of being able to have the Arnolds over there with them. So I hope you'll be praying for that trip, and then able to contribute to that next Sunday morning at the end of the service. We'll take a second offering there for that trip. And then also, you notice in the bulletin, we have a business meeting this coming Wednesday night. And I really want to encourage you to be here for that meeting. We are, of course, transacting the business of the church. We'll be approving our budget for the new year. And so I really want to encourage us to all come and be a part of that as we take care of that business. That'll be next, this coming Wednesday night here in the church auditorium at 7 o'clock. Well, you're in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first few verses here in just a moment. But let me just give us a little update on where we are when we're jumping in here to chapter 5. We're in the book of Galatians. In this brief letter, Paul is writing to a church that he founded on either his first or his second missionary journey. And I say it that way because there's some dispute about which journey it was with Paul that he established this church. There's actually some good points made for either it being on his first journey or his second journey. The reason that he is writing this letter is twofold. Paul is writing this brief letter to the Galatian church. He's writing it for two reasons. Number one, he's seeking to defend his apostleship, the fact that he is an apostle. And then secondly, he's seeking to defend salvation by faith alone. Now you may ask, why is he having to make that defense? He's having to do that because there's a group of heretics called the Judaizers who had infiltrated this church. That group taught a gospel that added works to faith, specifically the religious rite of circumcision. The problem with the Judaizers, and you've heard that term before, you've seen that in the scripture. The problem with the Judaizers is a works righteousness. They taught that to be a genuine Christian, you had to keep the Mosaic law. Particularly here that we're looking at, you had to be circumcised. And that works righteousness that we see here is still prevalent today. It's most prevalent today in our world in the Roman Catholic Church, though not only in that church, but that concept is the heart of every other man-made religion. And it doesn't matter which one you choose, every other man-made religion is a religion that has a works element to it. That you have to do a certain amount of works and these kinds of works in order to have a right standing with God. Bible Christianity, as you've heard me say many times, Bible Christianity is the only religion that focuses on Christ doing all of the work. And we are simply believing and depending upon the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is defending here. Rather than looking on circumcision as God gave it, it was a symbol of his covenant of promise with his people. Most of the Jews looked at circumcision as having some kind of spiritual value in itself. To them, it was not merely a reminder of God's gracious and his sovereign blessing in their lives. It was for them a means of humanly guaranteeing God's favor toward them in this way. So Paul is greatly concerned when he writes this letter. He's surprised at how quickly this false teaching had infiltrated the church. And so he writes passionately to them. If you can imagine, here you are and you're on this missionary journey and you've preached the gospel and people have come and a glorious church has been established. And then all of a sudden, you are hearing now that this church that you labored diligently and the blessing of God had established, and now you're hearing that this false teaching has crept into this church, and the believers that you have seen come to faith in Christ are struggling. And some of them are adopting this thinking that I have to be, and any Gentile is going to have to be circumcised in addition to their trusting in Jesus in order for them to truly be Christians. That would be very startling to you, as it was to Paul. And so Paul is writing here very passionately, and you can see his passion right away. Matter of fact, let's look here at Galatians 1 for just a minute. I want you to see this. Look at what Paul says when he writes. You can see his passion immediately here. In chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel, Paul says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, and you have been moved unto another gospel, which is not another. There's only one gospel. But there be some that trouble you, these Judaizers, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How are they perverting it? They're adding works to the gospel. But look, listen to his passion here. These are some of the strongest words that the Apostle Paul ever writes. Galatians 1 verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be, and our King James translates the word, accursed. That's a very powerful and a very strong word in the Bible. What Paul is basically saying here is, if anybody comes to you and they preach any other gospel than the true gospel that I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He's literally saying, let him be damned. This is a very powerful word in the scripture here. And then he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, let me say it again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. I mean, that is very passionate and very strong language. And now when we get to chapter 5, where we are, he continues that passion all the way through the book. When we go into chapter 5, where we are this morning, he's directly attacking the matter of circumcision. And in that confrontation, he's causing the church to come face to face with the four dilemmas of a works salvation. And that's the title of my message this morning as we prepare to receive the Lord's table. What Paul is doing here is he is basically in this passage telling them that if they add any of their works to the work of Christ on the cross in salvation, then that addition presents to them four undeniable dilemmas regarding their standing before God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It has always been that way. You cannot add anything to this and be a genuine Christian. Everybody you know and have ever known or ever will know is saved only by grace alone, God's grace, through faith alone, our faith in what Christ has done in Christ alone. Nothing else. It's always been that. That's what it always will be until we get the ultimate end of our salvation in heaven. So what happens to a person who tries to mix Christ and something else in order to be saved? And I want you to think about it this way. What happens to you if in your thinking you are having to add works to the decision that you made to depend upon Jesus? What happens to the people that work in your environment, wherever it is that you work? What happens to the people who work in the cubicle next to you who are thinking that Christ got me started, but I finish it with the works that I do? What happens to these people? Paul is very straightforward here. Listen to what he says. He answers that question in these first six verses of chapter 5. He says this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So you can see Paul's passion here. I want us to look at this as we prepare to receive the Lord's table. Let's pray and ask God to guide us here. Father, we have in our laps the only book that you ever wrote. And we thank you that you inspired this book by your Spirit. And so we have confidence that these words are true. And so we need your Spirit today to teach these words to us. And so enable us today to understand this truth clearly. And we pray that our hearts would be encouraged with all of the work that you have done to give us our salvation. And may our hearts be burdened as we think about those who live around us who are trusting in something else or something in addition to your Son, Jesus. So help us today, Lord, we pray. Open our eyes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice here in Galatians, in the very first verse here, that Paul is making a foundational truth very clear, and then he's giving a command on the basis of that foundational truth. Let me tell you what I mean here. The foundational truth is this: Christ hath made us free. Do you see that in verse 1? Christ hath made us free. That's the foundational truth that the Apostle Paul is making here. And what does he mean by that? Here's what he means. Here's first of all what he does not mean. As much as we in America love our freedom that we have here, political freedom is not what Paul is talking about. Nor is Paul talking about a psychological or an emotional kind of freedom that's so prevalent today in our culture. Our culture today encourages you and me to live what they call your truth. You've heard that. You live your truth. It may not be my truth, but if it's your truth, you live your truth. Hey, you be you. There's a freedom in our culture in that way. That's not what Paul's talking about. Matter of fact, I don't know if you saw this past week. You're talking about people, you be you. Did you see this past week, this lady, I saw it in the news, she had a ceremony in which she married herself. She invited people. People came to this wedding, and she discovered that she really loved herself. And so she had a wedding, and she married herself. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just crazy to me. I don't understand that kind of thinking. But you know what? Every time I hear something like that, I get so burdened about it. Because what it really is people that are trying to figure out life. That is really at the heart of it. And there are people scattered all over the world that are doing this kind of thing. And whether it's me marrying myself is going to be the answer that I am looking for to make my life work, or whether it's something else. That's really the way we should be viewing these kinds of things. It truly is sad. But that's the condition. Well, Paul is not talking about that kind of freedom that our culture is telling us. He's not telling anybody to you be you and just live your truth. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not this kind of freedom that he's talking about. The freedom that Paul is speaking about here is that Christ has freed us from the work of salvation. He did the work. And so we believe in the work that Jesus Christ did for us. He has freed us from the bondage, the slavery of sin. At salvation, the Spirit of God came to live inside of us. And 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. There is freedom. We have this freedom that Christ has gained for us in our salvation. And so I don't have to work in order to gain the favor of God. I could never gain the favor of God that way. Christ has done it all. That's the foundational truth. Christ hath made us free in verse 1. Now he gives us a command based on that foundational truth. And you see that? First two words. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The truth, Christ made us free. Galatian church, what these Judaizers are telling you, listen, Christ hath made us free. Now, stand fast in that freedom. Don't be enslaved to anything else. Stand fast in that freedom. Be what you are, is what he's telling them. You have been freed from the works of salvation. Now live in that freedom. That's what he's telling them. And it really, he kind of, I think, is speaking to somewhat of a tension that you and I live our lives in as Christians. Christ has freed us from sin. He's freed us from the slavery. He's freed us from the bondage. But I think sometimes we don't feel very free. And we don't feel very free sometimes because we actually are warring with sin every day. And so there's this tension, and I understand that, where you may say, well, preacher, okay, I hear what you're saying, that Christ has made us free. But I am constantly battling with myself and with the world and the culture and the devil. It's constantly a struggle in my life. And so we live with that tension. And Paul's going to speak about that here in just a little bit. We're still waiting for the ultimate end of our salvation. And that is, of course, our total sanctification and then eventual glorification in eternity. Well, now when we get to verse 2, this is the heart of what I want us to look at. And we're going to do it quickly as we prepare for the Lord's table. Paul just switches gears. In verse 2, he switches gears. And I want you to note the passion that he's speaking with those who will not accept verse 1. Who will not accept that Christ hath made us free. They will not stand fast in that liberty. They are receiving what the Judaizers are telling them. And they're adding their works to this, specifically circumcision. And Paul just hits it here straightforwardly. If you choose to add circumcision, or any work for that matter, to the work of Christ and what he accomplished in our salvation, then here are four dilemmas you face. We're going to look at them really quickly. Here's the first one. And they're very straightforward. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, I am telling you that if you be circumcised, if you're adopting this teaching and you think you've got to be circumcised in order to gain favor with God and your ultimate salvation, Christ is of no profit to you. That's what he's telling them. That's the first dilemma. If you're going to embrace any matter of work, whatever you want to call it, whether it's circumcision in this day from the Judaizers or whether it's keeping the law today, if you're going to add any of that to salvation, okay, Christ has no value to you whatsoever. He has no profit to you, Paul says. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary cannot benefit a person who is trusting in anything else. You understand that? The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary cannot benefit a person who is trusting in anything else. Because that's something else. That's something else, whether it's circumcision or some other human act or effort, that stands between you and Christ. It stands between that person and Christ. Now think about it. These people here that Paul is addressing, they've all made a profession of faith. They made a profession of faith in Christ as their Savior, or else they wouldn't have been part of the churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to. But to trust in any personal effort as a means of grace basically means I'm having to supplement Christ. Christ was not enough. So I'm having to supplement him. And Paul is telling these people, if that's your thinking, then Christ actually has no profit to you. Christ will not be added to anything else. It's either grace or it's works. That's basically what he's telling them. And then he tells them a second dilemma. Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to take up any work, then you have got to keep the whole law. James 2 in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is actually guilty of all. The law stands as a whole. You have to understand the law that way, the Mosaic law. It's broken up into all these various commands, right? They're summarized, we could say, in the Ten Commandments, but there are many other commands in the Old Testament that you see. But all of those laws stand as a body of law. And so James is writing here and says, well, actually, if you offend in just one of them, you've actually broken the whole body of law. It stands together. And that's why Paul is telling them, look, if you are going to have that kind of thinking and you're going to adopt this work of circumcision, then you have got to keep all of the law, every bit of it. Even a person who somehow is able to keep the law for his whole life. Imagine this. Here's somebody, they've sought to keep the law, and they have worked hard to do it. They've worked hard to do it their entire life. And at the last hours of their life, They're in the hospital. They're in a hospital bed. They're frustrated at some care that they're giving, and they speak very rudely and unkindly to the nurse who's came in to take care of them. Now, they lived their entire life and did not break a single commandment. And we can't do that. I'm just creating a picture here. But they get to the very end, and right before they leave this life, they blow it with the nurse. Well, they're guilty of the whole law. So you can see why, as Caleb read this morning in Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul's telling them, here's a second dilemma. If you're going to add this work, you've got to keep all of the law. And you've got to keep it perfectly. Then he tells them, number three, you are fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Paul's first thought in this verse is that you have been severed. That's the word he uses, kartageo. You have been severed. You have been separated, alienated from Christ if you're trusting works. Or you may think of it this way, you have fallen. You have lost your grip. You have lost your grasp. You've lost your grasp on Christ if you have sunk down into any work toward your salvation. And that, of course, Paul's primary point throughout the entire letter is that law and grace cannot be mixed. They're totally incompatible, mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You have one or the other. And then finally, the fourth dilemma that he gives to them is in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. Now you know that when you and I see this word hope, when we see this word in the Bible, it's not like the word that we use today. When we use the word hope today, we have an element of uncertainty. And that's why we use that word. Well, I hope it's going to work out this way. I'm not certain, but I hope it's going to be this way. The Bible word that's used in our New Testament for hope has no uncertainty about it. It's actually a confident expectation. That's the best way to define it. If you write in your Bible where the word hope is, you may want to write confident expectation. That's what that word means. And this is in keeping, again, with that word. This is what Paul says. For we through the Spirit wait for the confident expectation of our righteousness by faith. This is going to be part of our lives. And trusting in works is to be excluded from that righteousness. That's what he's telling them. If you trust in works, you've not only fallen from grace, you are excluded from righteousness, and you're excluded from a righteousness which you desperately need. All of us do, every single one of us. You don't have the righteousness that you need within yourself. Now, why not? Do you remember? Because God's demand is perfect righteousness. Right? That's God's demand. God is a perfect God. He has zero toleration for sin. Zero. And that's why we have to have something outside of us, because we're all sinners, every single one of us. And we don't get too far in life before we realize, I am a sinner. I don't think the way I should. I don't act the way I should. I'm regularly struggling in some area. I just can't get all of my act together, and no one can. We're all sinners. Now, if I'm a sinner and God is perfect and he has zero toleration for sin, then I'm in trouble. Because God requires a perfect righteousness and I don't have it. So how do I get a perfect righteousness so that I can stand in a right relationship with God? How do I do that? I have to have Christ's righteousness. And when Christ walked on the face of the earth, he walked and lived a perfect life. He kept all of the law, which none of us has been able to do. Christ kept it perfectly. And then God put his own son on the cross, and he died on the cross for sinners. And here's the way salvation works. I understand, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and God raised him on the third day. He died there for my sins. He had none of his own. He was completely righteous. But God put him there, his perfect lamb, to pay for my sins. And so I depend on that. And so what happens in salvation? I am giving to Christ all of my sins, and he is giving to me his righteousness. And so when God looks at me now, he doesn't see me in all of my sin. He sees me covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so I have an entrance into a perfect heaven to live forever with a perfect God because I have the perfect righteousness of Christ. And everybody in this room must have that. And everybody we know must have that in order to gain an eternity with God in heaven. What Paul is arguing here with these people is Christ has given you that. He has done all of the work so that you can have that. You don't have to work for your salvation. God has provided that to you through Christ. We just must simply depend on it. Now let me ask you today, is that what you're depending on? Are you depending on Jesus Christ alone? Are you placing your faith for eternity, your hope of heaven, are you placing that in Jesus Christ alone, what he did for you? Or are you placing it in Jesus plus something else? Or are you placing your faith in something completely apart from Jesus? We get salvation through faith in Christ alone. Christ has made us free, and that's what we're celebrating this morning. We're celebrating the fact that Christ has made us completely free. We just depend upon that work. If you're here this morning and you're uncertain about that in your own life, I would encourage you, please stop me. I'll be at the back on our way out. Pastor Bob at the welcome desk, our other pastors will be around. Really, just about anybody. If you tell them, hey, I would like to know more about that, we would love to be able to take a Bible and show you how Christ has done all of the work for you. And we just believe in what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Thank you for the great hope that we have, this confident expectation that ultimately we will be able to stand in perfect righteousness, none of our own, but Christ has made us free. He has covered us in his own righteousness. We thank you for providing that for us. And God, we pray that you would guide us as we observe your table this morning. May there be another reflection today of gratefulness for all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.